Welcome. My name's Tim. I'm one of the pastors here. And I'm going to be taking you into God's Word this morning. But first, let's pray together, okay? Almighty God, I am most grateful this morning that you have promised that you love the church more than anybody else. I thank you for that. And all my hope today for this morning rests in that. We commit ourselves to you today as we open your word. We do ask that you would make it clear to us, that you would make it helpful to us. Father, we pray for other churches in our city this morning that are gathering right now for worship. Would you bless them? Would you open the word to them? Would you increase their confidence in the scripture today? And we pray for our team in India this morning. Would you continue to meet them far, far from home? Show yourself to be capable and sufficient. Father, you are the one that's impressive. You are the one that deserves applause. You are the one on whom all things depend. And so we give you the next half hour as we open your word. We ask for your help. In Jesus' name. Everyone said? Amen. Amen. Well, it's the start of a new year and a new series. Last year, if you recall, we spent the first few weeks of the year looking at our church's mission and talking about making disciples among all nations. Our mission statement as a church comes from Matthew chapter 28. These are the marching orders for the church throughout all of time. Jesus says, go and make disciples of all the nations. That's what we talked about last year. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit and teaching them to obey all that I have commanded you. So we want to be a church where we are teaching one another and showing one another how to follow Jesus in all of life. We call that discipleship. And so the Transforming Lives series that we're going to start today is about discipleship. Six biblical principles that lay beneath a culture of discipleship. And last week, we sort of laid out the first principle, and that is that in a culture of discipleship, we treasure the lordship and supremacy of Jesus above all things. The mission that Jesus lays out for us depends on his authority over all things and on his promise to be with us. And so we treasure the supremacy and lordship of Jesus. You remember last week we said, discipleship is doing what you cannot do with what you do not have. And so if Jesus is not Lord, well then we're stuck before we even get out of the gate. Now this week we'll be trying to articulate very briefly the second biblical principle, and that is the sufficiency and the authority of the Bible in all of life. To do that, we're going to look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, so if you would open there, please. You can find it on page 996 if you need a Bible from under the chair in front of you. But please get there. I don't have a PowerPoint again today. Well, I say I had a PowerPoint, but it was just so dumb that I just canceled it. So get your Bible out because you're going to need it and you're going to be lost without it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Page 996, if you're borrowing one of ours. We're going to start in verse 10. This is the Apostle Paul writing his very last letter to his friend Timothy and encouraging him to persevere in the things that matter most. And this is what he says. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me in Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from all of them the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. This is the word of the Lord. Let's talk quickly about why Paul says Timothy already trusts the Scripture. Reason number one, he says that Timothy trusts the Scripture because Paul trusted the Scripture, and Timothy had watched him for a long, long time. Look at verse 10. Paul says to him, "You have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions," and on and on. Timothy and Paul spent a lot of time together. They traveled around for a long time, many years. Sometimes Paul would dispatch Timothy off on some errand, but they spent a lot of time together. I wonder, in all of their travels together, how often Timothy's confidence in the Scripture was bolstered as he watched his mentor put his full weight and confidence on the Word of God. We know that Paul taught publicly, you know, sort of like I'm doing now, but it also says that Paul taught from house to house, wherever he would go, in whatever city he was in. He would teach from house to house, and Timothy would have gone with him and seen what he did. So Timothy would have seen what Paul did with the Scriptures. He ministered to people who were wrestling with fear, dealing with depression. They probably wouldn't have called it that. But as people wrestled with sorrow and temptation, as he comforted grieving people, Timothy would have seen how Paul handled the Word of God. So Timothy trusted the Bible because his mentor did. Secondly, I think that Timothy trusted the Word of God because Paul almost certainly had used it on Timothy. Now, I work, so part of the privilege of being in full-time ministry is that I work with my mentors, and Porter and Larry and Steve are always exhorting, rebuking, correcting, and training me from the Scriptures. I'm certain that Paul did the same for Timothy. And one of the reasons that we teach through whole books of the Bible is to model for you confidence in the Bible. That wherever the Bible will take us, we're willing to go. Remember when we taught through Revelation last year? That is a super weird book, super weird. But we believe it's the Word of God, so it ought to be taught. This year we're going to go through Romans, a little less weird, but still great. I remember the impact that had on me when I was a freshman in college. So I went to school at UW-River Falls. This is where I worshiped. I'd never been in a church where the pastor would just get up and he'd just open the Bible and just teach through the Bible. I had never seen that. I remember leaving week after week just like, I had no idea that stuff was in the Bible or that the Bible had anything relevant to say about anything. Yeah, week after week, I would see that. We've had a biblical counseling ministry here for 2 years now. The biblical counseling ministry has been great for the counselees, but the best thing that it's done for our church is that our confidence in the Scripture at this point at Faith Community is higher than it has ever been. We have seen what it does in a person's life when it's applied with even some modicum of skill. So if you were to ask us today why we believe the Bible is the Word of God, we would just start giving you names. so-and-so, and so-and-so, and so-and-so, we've seen what it does. Now, biblical counseling training, Tim's already mentioned this, it starts on January 19th. It should just be called Trust Your Bible Training, because that's what it will do in the end. Timothy trusted the Word of God because his mentor did, and he'd seen what it could do. And secondly, it says he trusted it because his mama did. Look at verse 15. Continue in what you've learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings. Timothy trusted the Word of God because his mother did. Now, Timothy's father was not a follower of Jesus. He appears to have been spiritually absent, if not physically absent. But Timothy had a mother named Eunice and a grandmother named Lois. Paul mentions them in chapter 1. And they were Timothy's first mentors. And they were the ones who taught him that you can trust God's word. I had a friend of mine in college who shared once that the biggest impact on her faith when she was growing up was seeing her dad's Bible open every morning when she came in for breakfast. Her dad was a dairy farmer, and he was up and out of the house before anyone else was awake. But every morning, she would come into the kitchen, and there was dad's Bible open on the table. And that was where she learned to trust Jesus. If dad trusts him, then I trust him. When I went to college, I went to a public university. Darcy had the exact same experience at a public university. Both of us had this bizarre experience where we went to college and we had these super normal friends and peers who loved the Bible. And they just talked about it, you know, in the middle of life. You'd be sitting around a dorm room, and then they would just start talking about, you know, something they'd read or whatever, and they'd say, oh, you know that story in the book of Acts, blah, blah, blah. And neither Darcy or I had really read our Bibles, you know, up to that point. Oh, yeah, look, that's a great story. But the fact is that we met people who just loved the Bible, and they knew it, and they talked about it. And that had a huge impact on us. Whatever your circumstance this morning, I know we have a lot of single moms here, grandparents who are raising their grandkids in the Lord, whatever your circumstance this morning, the best thing that you can give your kids is your own confidence in the Word of God. Now, I have wondered, you know, how often Eunice wondered what God was doing. I don't know where Timothy's dad was, but I've wondered how often she's wondered what's going on. And yet here we are 2,000 years later talking about her son Timothy. Maybe he did that just so I can get up and say to you, you can trust God. You can trust him. And the best thing that you can give him, whatever your circumstance, is a deep and abiding confidence in the Word of God. So Timothy trusted the Scripture because Paul did and because his mama did. And now here's the thing. Your mama may be lovely and sincere and wrong, right? Anybody have a mama that's wrong? Don't raise your hand. This is just this text of Scripture, but other texts of Scripture would tell you, you should use your head, okay? You should think. You're not going to live with your mama forever. If you do, you should sign up for biblical counseling, okay? But your mama could be wrong. And we acknowledge that. So ask questions. The Bible is an open book, and it invites your questions, and it's open to your scrutiny. So do that. Okay. One of the most encouraging things you could do this year is to read and learn as much as you can about where the Bible came from. It will do awesome things for your faith. Ask where do the manuscripts come from? Can we trust, you know, the manuscripts that we have? What about these so-called missing gospels, et cetera, et cetera? The Bible invites that kind of inquiry, and it can hold up, I promise, okay? Verse 15, if you look at verse 15 there, Paul tells Timothy that the Scriptures are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ. Now, what does that mean? What is Paul saying to Timothy? It means that Scripture does not tell us everything we need to know about everything. Okay? It doesn't tell us everything we need to know about everything, but it tells us everything we need to know about the most important things. Everybody get the distinction? The Bible tells us everything we need to know about the most important things. So its purpose is not to make you smarter or richer or tell you what job to take, although it may help you with all of those things. The purpose of the Bible is to reveal what God is like and what he has done, and it makes you wise enough to put your hope in Jesus. That's what it does. That's its job. Now, that means, by the way, the Bible is not a science textbook. It does not want to be, and it does not try to be a science textbook. It is not an investment advisor. It does not try to be that, and it does not want to be that. It is not a book of riddles. Folks, I promise you, there is no code hidden in the Bible that only a select few can decipher about when the end of the world is coming. I guarantee it. You should take that book back and get your money back and then give it to us, okay? That would be a much better use for that. It is not a magic book. Okay, Jesus did not speak English. Did you know that? It's not a magic book. The incantation of Scripture over people is not magic. It's not the ink and the paper that has power. It's what the Bible reveals that gives it its power. It's the story that it tells and the truth that it reveals. That's the power of the Word of God. The sufficiency of Scripture means that Scripture contains everything we need to know to put our hope in Jesus and to live a godly life. That is what it does. Now, if the only book you had was this one, you would have everything you need to know to please God. That's what it means. Now, we like good books here. Did you know that? Paul liked good books too. Look down the page at chapter 4, verse 13. He says to Timothy, "Hey, could you please grab my books and my parchments and bring them to me?" So Paul had a library. He loved good books. I just love me a little Tim Keller, little J.I. Packer, you know, I've never read Beth Moore. I've heard she's great. Okay, but whoever your favorite author is, that is great. But here's the deal. Those books are supplements, not the meal. Okay? Supplements, but not the meal. Now, how do vitamins and supplements work? Somebody else goes out and grinds up all the ingredients for you and puts them in just the right balance, and you can pop it in 1 second, and you get all that good stuff for the day. 1 second, and you've got all your vitamins. That's how books work. Now, a meal takes a lot of work. A good meal takes a lot of work. I'm not talking about chicken nuggets or whatever. A good meal takes a lot of work. It takes preparation. It takes time. A good meal is best made with friends, right? A good meal requires some study. Right? It takes a while to learn how to cook things well. You got to heat the oven, and you got to mix the ingredients, and you got to go out, catch the animal, kill the animal, clean the animal, you know, et cetera, et cetera. So a good meal takes a long time. There's a lot of work involved in it, but you were not made to pop vitamins all day. You were made for food. This is food, and it takes a little bit of work. Now, I don't know if you've ever spent time with foodies. Does anyone have a foodie in their life? I have several. I just love going out to eat with Tim Porter because he has studied food. And he'll talk about ingredients that I've never heard of before and drinks I've never heard of before and certain combinations. I don't even know the words that he uses, but he just talks about it. He took me to Brick's Pizza once. Has anybody ever been to Brick's Pizza? Amazing food, amazing food. Half of that menu is in Italian. This is America, okay? Half of the menu's in Italian, and the half that's in English, I can't understand anyway. But he just, you got to try this with this thing and this thing. It's just great. It's great to be with someone who knows what they're talking about. Somebody gave Darcy and I recently a gift card to one of those really, really fancy restaurants with like $60 steaks. You know the ones I'm talking about? And we went, and we had no idea what was going on. And we couldn't make any sense out of the menu. And then the waiter came over, and it was very clear we had a foodie on our hands because he began to talk about the food. And he was raptured. and oh, and you just want this. And then he got to the wine list, and he was using words like, you know, it has notes of coconut and oaky, nutty, you know, finish. And it's just like, oh, my goodness, you know, do you have mashed potatoes and gravy here, you know? But I know that some of you, when you come to this meal, that's how you feel. You know, you have pastors telling you all the time, oh, it's so great, it's so wonderful, and they talk for 45 minutes about three verses, and oh, don't you just want to know? And you open it up, and you're just like, I know that this is English, but I do not, I just don't, right? I know that some of you have that experience. We want to be your foodie, okay? There are dozens and dozens of Bible foodies here. We want to show you how to make the meal, how to love it, how to enjoy it. One of the very first questions that I ask guys when I meet with them for discipleship is, what do you want to learn this year? Inevitably, they ask to know the Bible better. Great. That's where we start. A culture of discipleship is a place where foodies of Scripture are sharing with others how to eat. Okay? The Scripture is sufficient to make you wise unto salvation. There is an awful lot for you to learn outside of the Scripture. That's why we go to school. It's why we study. But for the biggest questions in life, we must have the Bible. We need it. He goes on to say, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be equipped, may be complete, equipped for every good work. And so, in chapter 4, verse 1, he says, preach the word. Now, what does that mean? That all Scripture is breathed out by God. First, let me say this. It does not mean that the Bible fell out of the sky, bound in black leather, in King James English. That is not what that means. When we say that God has breathed out the Scripture, that is not what we mean. In fact, it's one of the reasons that we have such confidence in it. If you look at other holy books in the world, basically that's what happened. You have one guy alone interpreting a language that only he can understand, and over the space of about 20 years, and there you go. This is the Word of God. Take it or leave it. The Bible is very different. The Bible has more than 40 different authors. They wrote in 3 different languages. People from all different walks of life, kings, shepherds, fishermen, tax collectors, politicians, governors, farmers, some rich, some poor. There are stories, poems, songs. There are works of philosophical reflection. There are some genres that are totally unique to the Bible. The Gospels are their very own unique genre of Scripture. We have books like Luke and Acts. Luke and Acts are still considered two of the finest works of Greek literature in all the world. And then we have other parts of the Bible that are written so simply that it's hard to imagine that this could be the Word of God. There are letters to churches. There are letters to individuals. There are apocalyptic visions. And the Bible has all the elements of a great story. You have heroes and anti-heroes and people that you're cheering for and people you're cheering against and stories of redemption and judgment. And there's one great antagonist and one great protagonist. I mean, it has everything. 1,600 years. It took 1,600 years to write the Bible. It tells just one story. And it's an open book. You can go and research how the Bible came together. It's open to your scrutiny. There are thousands of manuscripts of the Bible that you can compare to each other to discern if what we have here is what was written. The second most reliable book in antiquity is Homer's Iliad. Did you know that? There's a little trivia for you. We have 643 manuscripts of Homer's Iliad. Does anyone want to guess how many manuscripts we have just of the New Testament? Time's out. 24,000. We have 24,000 manuscripts of the New Testament that we can compare to each other. And wherever there are discrepancies, we note them for you. At the bottom of every page of your Bible, you will find notes wherever there's a discrepancy. So it's an open book. We want you to trust this. You can be confident that the translation you have in your hand is what God wants to say to you. Now, most importantly, all of the Bible's authors were deeply flawed people. That's one of the things that makes it so great. You can hear their voices come through the text. John does not write anything like Paul. David doesn't write anything like Moses. You can tell when you change books that you're listening to a different voice. And yet, Paul says, all Scripture is breathed out by God. It proceeds from his very self. I mean, what could be more central to you than your breath? All Scripture is breathed out by God. That's the same kind of language that Genesis uses to describe God's creation of Adam. It says that God created Adam, and then he breathed the breath of life into him. And Adam became a living being. Adam was still Adam, but he was filled with the life of God. Ezekiel has a similar vision. He has a vision of all these bodies lying about, and God breathes over them, and they all stand up. And God says to him, this is what it's going to be like when I pour my spirit out on people. God's breath, God's spirit, God's word. These are intimately connected ideas in the Bible. Actually, the word for breath and the word for spirit in the Old Testament are the same word. All Scripture is breathed out by God. 2 Peter says that the Spirit of God carried the authors of Scripture along. The Word of God is not a dead thing. The book of Hebrews says it's living and active. The Word of God searches the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The prophet Jeremiah said that God's Word is like fire in your bones. It's like a hammer that shatters the rock in pieces. Job learned that God's Word is like a hurricane. It is deafening. It is powerful. It shakes the earth. David says that when God lifts his voice, trees burst apart and mountains melt like wax. Elijah learned that the word of God is like a whisper, a still, just a little voice. So what Paul means when Paul says that all Scripture is breathed out by God, he means it's an expression of himself. The word of God is what he does and who he is. When God wants to do something, he speaks. Let there be light, and there's light. That Scripture is breathed out by God also tells us about how he establishes relationships with people. Your relationship with God is entirely dependent on his word. In the book of Exodus, just as an example, the book of Exodus devotes boring chapter after chapter to the description of how to build the tabernacle. Have you read this? No, you haven't. We all skim it, and so do you. Chapter after chapter about how high this should be and how, you know, golden or whatever, everything. Okay, it's just, but how to build the tabernacle. The word tabernacle means to dwell. And in the middle of the tabernacle, they were to put something called the Ark of the Covenant. You've seen the movie. It's just like that. They're to put the Ark of the Covenant. And what? And God said to Israel, I'm going to dwell right there on top of the Ark. And if you want to come meet me, that's where I'm at. That's my address. You can come and talk with me there in the tabernacle, right over the Ark of the Covenant. And what was in the Ark of the Covenant? 2 tablets of stone with the Word of God on it, and a book called the Book of the Covenant, with all of God's promises and his warnings and his rules. What's he saying? If you would like to come find me, I will be in my word. Then let's talk. Even then, even in Exodus, God is saying, if you want me, come to my word. That's where I'll be. The Word of God, the presence of God, the Spirit of God, the activity of God, the power of God, you cannot separate any of these things from each other. They're like trying to pull taffy apart. They're all stuck together. So when John opens his gospel by saying of Jesus, he's the Word. Whoa, what does that mean? He says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Hello? The Spirit of God, the activity of God, the life of God, the very presence of God, the revelation of God have put on flesh and dwelt among us. When Jesus was confronted by evil, what did he do? He just spoke, and victory followed. When Jesus went to raise Lazarus from the dead, what did he do? He just spoke out of the grave. In the midst of a storm, when his friends are crying out to be saved, what did he do? He just said, peace. Still. Jesus said that the Word of God is like a farmer going out to sow his seed. Some of it falls on good ground, some bad, but the seed that falls on good ground grows up, produces fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. He said, the kingdom of God is like a wise man who goes out and builds his house on the rock. If you obey his word, you're like a wise man who builds your house on a rock. The rains come, the floods rise, the wind blows and beats against that house, but it remains because it's built on the rock. In the end, the Bible has ultimate authority in the life of the believer because Jesus was raised from the dead, so everything that he says is true, and he trusted the Bible absolutely. He trusted the Word of God absolutely. He identified with it, he quoted it, he overcame evil with it, and he trusted it. So Paul charges Timothy in chapter 4, verse 1. It says, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Each month, when we get together, we take time to share a meal together, a reminder that Christians belong to each other and belong to Jesus. What I'd like you to remember this morning is that all of that happens simply based on his word. We belong to each other because he says so. And that's it, okay? We belong to Jesus simply because he's promised if you put your faith and confidence in him, then you belong to him. That is our only assurance. When we come to this meal, all that we have is what he said. Otherwise, we're just having two little juice and a really noisy cracker together. I mean, it's just, without the word of God, it's not even a meal, really. It's inappropriate to call it that. It's a snack. Without the word of God, that doesn't mean anything. Every time you pick up your Bible, you have in your hand not just the gospel written down, but a picture of what the gospel is. So is the Bible the words of God? Well, it says so. It says it is. Is it a human book? I mean, was it written by people? Without a doubt. Absolutely. Well, how can that be? How can something be both holy and human all at the same time? But that's the gospel. The Bible is a picture of its own message. That when God breathes life into something, he takes what would otherwise be flawed and imperfect and makes it holy. Every time you open the Bible, you hold a picture of what God wants to do to you and is doing in you. Remember the Ark of the Covenant the next time you open the Bible. God has said, this is where I will meet you. Just come. This is my address. And we'll talk. Okay? It is sufficient to make you wise for salvation. And it has absolute authority in our lives because Jesus was raised from the dead and he says so. If you're raised from the dead, whatever you say, we have to listen to. Okay? And that's why we trust it.